I've heard the parable that was just read scores of times in my life. And when I first heard it, something amazing happened. It was amazing that when I heard those words, it didn't rattle me to the core of my being. It didn't shock me. It didn't cause me to gasp at the audacious claims that Jesus just made. And I noticed, as it was being read today, none of you were shocked. Nobody went, So here's my point. That's a leading indicator that we ought to be concerned, because it might mean that we're so used to what Jesus said that we've lost its shock value. It's shocking. So let me tell you what we just heard Jesus say. He insisted every single human being will live forever. He told us the decisions we make have eternal consequences. He let us know that he is claiming to be the final judge of every single human being, no exceptions. He was declaring that how you treat him and how you treat people will directly determine whether you spend eternity in hell or in heaven. Now, how's that for some bold claims? Who does Jesus think he is? If you want to be not politically correct, you just hit it out of the park. Let me tell you what Jesus is saying. In making the statements that we just heard, he just cast out the window the doctrine of annihilation, which says that when you die, you cease to exist. Jesus said that's a lie. He shut the door on universalism that says that eventually everybody gets in. Jesus says that's not true. That's a lie. He refuses to make his appeal broad. He is extremely exclusive. Jesus said this, I and I alone, I'm the final judge of all humanity. It's me only. That's what he's claiming. And he insists on something. Every last one of us are marching toward judgment, and we will give an account to Jesus Christ. Now here's what I'm praying. That as we go through this, what happened to me when I studied it this week will happen to you. This rattled my cage. And it woke me up. I realized I'd become so familiar with Jesus. When I first started studying this, it didn't rattle me to the core until I started paying attention. And it shook me. It's an electrifying, altering your course in life kind of passage. I'm praying that you'll hear Jesus in a new and fresh way, that you'll see what he is claiming and you'll come to terms with it, because Jesus said it has eternal consequences. Now, I went through this passage over and over and over again, and I put it in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, where it's found, and the storyline of the whole Bible, and when I put it all together, I turned it into one sentence. It's only 9 words. I'm going to give it to you. I hope this haunts you. I hope you can't make it shut up, because this is what Jesus is telling us. I want you to read it out loud with me. How we treat Jesus will determine our eternal destiny. That's what he's saying. How you treat him shapes your eternal destiny. I'm awake. Jesus gives us 3 reasons why this is true in the text. 3 because statements. 3 reasons Why how you treat Jesus will shape your destiny. The first because statement is because of who Jesus is. Who do you think he is? Come to terms with that. It'll shape your destiny. Listen to how he talks about who he is in verses 31 to 33. Listen to what it says. But when the Son of Man, he said, the Son of Man, referring to himself, comes, referring to his second coming, in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations, it literally is ethnics, every human being, will be gathered before him. He will separate from one another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, Jesus gave himself a title, the Son of Man. And it's his favorite way of referring to himself. In the Gospels, he refers to himself as the Son of Man 84 times. Son of Man means human. When you say the Son of Man, shocking. Jesus is crystal clear. I am the Messiah. I am the one the prophets predicted. I am the Savior. I am the Lord. I am the Supreme Judge. The whole Bible is about me. That's what he means by the Son of Man. I'm fully God, fully man. And this is very exclusive. Did you see what he said about the Son of Man? When the Messiah, Son of Man, comes, I'm coming back. Did you know that the second coming of Christ is found 318 times in your New Testament? One out of every 8 verses. We can't write that off. Jesus said he's coming back. And furthermore, when he called himself the Son of Man, he made it crystal clear near the end of his earthly life. He went through 6 trials before they put him on the cross. 3 were religious, 3 were civil. The Sanhedrin, the religious body, took him through 3 trials before they turned him over to Pilate. At the last trial before the Sanhedrin, they broke all of their own rules because they wanted Jesus dead, and the high priest, who broke his own rules, put Jesus under oath. You were never to put somebody accused under oath, but he put him under oath. And here's what he said to him. You can see it in Matthew 26. I adjure you, I'm putting you under oath, by the living God, tell us clearly, are you the Son of God, the Christ, or not? Jesus had to answer. And here's what Jesus did. He quoted Daniel 7:13, which refers to the Son of Man who is coming back to judge. They all knew that passage. He quoted it. And here's what Jesus said to the high priest. Yes, I am. And you will see me coming back in the clouds. Here's what Jesus was saying. You judge me, you're going to all stand in judgment before me. You're talking to the Son of Man, the Messiah. Jesus is crystal clear about who he believed he was. The claims of Christ making that statement fit perfectly with the Gospel of Matthew and the whole storyline of the Bible. The Bible can be outlined very simply. In the beginning, God created everything good for his glory. And when he made humans, he said, very good, in my image. And then God had 2 problems. Problem number 1, Satan rebelled, set up a counterfeit kingdom. Problem number 2, Adam and Eve rebelled, they needed to be redeemed. So God has 2 purposes, run straight through the Bible. I'm going to reclaim my kingdom from Satan. I'm going to redeem mankind. And I will do that reclaiming and redeeming through a Messiah. So the prophets had over 300 prophecies of a coming Messiah. He had reclaimed the kingdom, redeemed mankind. Jesus is claiming to be that Messiah. That's why God made promises to Abraham. Abraham, your descendant will be the Messiah, the suffering servant who'll redeem mankind. He made a covenant with King David. Your descendant will be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now we understand why this Gospel of Matthew opens up this way. I used to think this is a boring sentence. It's electrifying. Here's how the Gospel opens. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah. Son of David, he's the coming King. Son of Abraham, he's the coming Redeemer. And then when you walk through that gospel over and over, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy, this prophecy. You get to the Sermon on the Mount. He clearly claims to be the Messiah. He says, to be saved, you have to be spiritually bankrupt and put all your hope in me. And when you do that, you're transformed. You become salt and light. And if you don't build on me, you're building on sand. I am the rock. And then he does miracles and he proves over and over, I'm the Messiah. And when we come to this parable, it's in a context. And it's in the context of Matthew 24 and 25 where Jesus is talking about his second coming. It's at the tail end of that thesis on the second coming. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's in this massive 46-acre temple built by Herod, a wonder of the world. And the disciples say to Jesus, look at this. And Jesus says, come here. I want to tell you something. Not one stone will be left upon another. It's going down. That's a specific prophecy. It was fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus invaded and tore it apart. Jesus speaks the truth. It happens. And then Jesus goes on to say, I'm coming back. But before I come back, they're going to persecute you. They're going to hate you for my name's sake. It's going to be about me. There'll be false prophets claiming to be me. Don't listen to them. My gospel is going to every single people group on this planet. And when I come, it'll be a day you don't expect it. But I'm telling you, I'm coming back. And you're going to give an account to me. And then he goes into chapter 25 and he gives the parable of the 10 virgins and he talks about the talents and he closes them the same way. Those who were faithful enter my kingdom. Unfaithful, you go to hell. And then he comes to this, just so we don't miss it. It's the sheep and the goats. And Jesus could not be more clear. Look at verse 32. All the nations, all the ethnics, all the people will gather before him. Do you know how you're going to get there? He'll send an angel out to get you. Let me tell you something. You can't resist an angel. They're mentioned 264 times in the Bible. One angel wiped out 185,000 soldiers. You don't mess with an angel. And when an angel comes to get you, we're going to stand before Christ. That's what he will do. And then he will bring about judgment. And the judgment will be, he'll put you in the sheep crowd or the goat crowd. Jesus is making strong claims about his identity and come to terms with it. He's either a lunatic or he's deceived or he's telling the truth. He clearly said, I am God-man. I'm your only hope. Many years ago, my wife and I were in seminary and we were at a banquet. And a young man who just started studying the scriptures in a liberal school and quite proud of himself thought he was trapping me, the seminary student, so he made this statement. You know, Jesus never claimed to be God. I just happened to have my New Testament in my pocket and I said, oh, is that so? You mind reading a verse? Why don't you read John 5:18? Read it out loud. Here's what it says. Not only was Jesus breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. I said, we're not done. Let me show you seven ways in this one chapter he claims to be equal with God the Father. That's why they crucified him. We could go through the New Testament 100 times he claimed to be divine. He said, nobody ever told me that before. Last week, after a service, one of our members brought a new friend who's considering Christ. And they approached me and said, we're going to do a Bible study. Do you have any recommendations? And I said, yes. Let's look at the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John ends by saying this, these miracles, these seven miracles, have been recorded so that you might believe Jesus is the Christ and believing have life in his name. Study that. It shows you who Jesus is and the evidence for it so you can believe and have life in his name. Do you see the first point? How you treat Jesus determines our eternal destiny. Why? Because of who he is. He's the only one that can shape our eternity. Second reason is because of how he will judge us. And he will judge every one of us, and he tells us in advance what's going to happen. Did you see it? He personally separates people into sheep and goats. And then he goes through a list of six things. People are hungry and thirsty and sick and in prison. And those who were sheep, they ministered to them. And those who were goats totally ignored them. And Jesus closes each one the same way. How you treated them, my brethren, that's how you treat me. That's the basis of the judgment. So who is it that he's talking about? Do you remember when Jesus was teaching and they knocked on the door and said, your family's here? And he said, oh no, this is my family. People who believe in me, they're my sheep, they're my family. He's talking about his followers who are suffering and how they're treated. And Jesus is so tied to those who belong to him. Here's what he's saying. You mess with them, you've messed with me. How you treat them, you're treating me. That's the basis of the judgment. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, then, are you telling us that Jesus said you're saved by your works, you're saved by how you treat people? Well, the answer is no and yes. First, no. Jesus is crystal clear. The rest of Scripture is crystal clear. You are not saved by your works. You're saved by faith in Christ and Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of your own. It's a gift of God. By faith you trust Christ and you're saved. Romans and Galatians make it crystal clear. Only through faith in Christ, not works, are you saved. The thief on the cross, all he said is, remember me. Boom, you're in. You're saved by faith. If you were saved by works, do you know what that would do to you? I'm not serving you because I love you. I'm serving you for my sake so I can get saved. I'm using you. You're not saved by works. But you, in a sense, have to have them. You have to. Because the other side of the coin is this. If it's real faith, it will work. It will always express itself. And if there's no expression, you've never had it. Ephesians 2:10 says this, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were created in Christ for that. 1 John chapter 3 says, if you see your brother in need and you've got the resources and he's right in front of you and you shut your heart, the love of God's not in you. Don't think that you're saved. You're not. It always shows up. It expresses itself. When my boys were young, there was a season I loved to fish, and I would take them out to lakes, and they were learning to row a boat. And they were so small, they could never get them in sync, and we'd go around in circles. And so I thought, teaching moment. So I said, now, boys, watch me. You have to get them in sync. And they finally got it, and I said, now here's what I want you to walk away with. This is faith, this is works. They go together. And then you can go in the right direction. In my backyard are two trees. One of them, stripped bare, bark's fallen off, and the tree right next to it, flourishing. One's dead, one is alive. How do I know? The evidence is there. How do you know if you're spiritually alive? The evidence shows up in how you treat people. So here's what Jesus is saying. Yes, you're saved by faith, but that faith always expresses itself, so don't ever do this. Don't try to separate loving God from loving people. I'm welding them together. If you love me, you'll love people. That's how you know if you love me. It shows up. The first mistake we can make is to think we're saved by works. We're not. The second mistake is to think you're saved without works. You're not. It always works. So true salvation is you're saved by faith, but it works. It shows up. So let's do something very sobering now. Let's put a chart up there and look at the sheep and the goats. Just look at what Jesus is saying and see if this won't sober us up a little bit. Notice what he says to the sheep. It shows salvation by faith, but it shows up. You who are blessed of my Father. Trace that phrase through the New Testament. The way you're blessed by the Father is always the same. You're in Christ. You've trusted Christ. Inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, you'd done nothing. You're not saved by good works. You're saved by His grace. It was prepared for you in advance. He calls them righteous. The only way you're righteous in the sight of God is you put your hope in Christ and He declares you righteous. You did it to them, you did it to me. Your faith shows up. You serve people. And I want you to go into eternal life. And eternal life is defined by Jesus as knowing Him. That's eternal life. That's what sheep look like. And they always express their faith. If you go through the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is unique among every other God. Here's why. He is the champion of the outcast, the alien, the widow, and the orphan, the oppressed. He is their God. So if you're one of His sheep, that's where your heart goes. And that's how you know you're saved. You love people. Now look at the goats. Look at this. He says, depart from me. Not come, depart. Do you know why? The Bible says God resists proud people, but He gives grace to the humble. When He says depart, what He's saying is you're prideful and you can't have fellowship with me. Then He calls them accursed ones. The curse of sin is on you. Why? Because you did not trust in Christ who bore the curse for you. You would not come. Enter into eternal fire. Fire destroys, and your self-centered life is going to destroy your soul. It'll get worse and worse. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And the devil and his angels are fighting God. They're resisting Him. You're on that team, and you'll get the same judgment. You did not do to them. Even though you had the resources right in front of you, you walked away. It proved your heart wasn't born again. Go into eternal punishment. Those are sobering words. Listen to verse 46 again. They will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. Did you see the parallel? Eternal life or eternal punishment? You're not annihilated. It never ends. This is serious business. Now, here's what happens to us in our culture. What I just said is so politically incorrect. Guess what? Jesus has always been politically incorrect. Always, in every culture. And when you come to the doctrine of hell, that's a hard doctrine. But here's what helps me. Do you know who said the most about it? It's only mentioned 34 times in the New Testament. Jesus mentioned it 23. Jesus said it was real. And He did the most to save us from it. And if I deny it, then I've recreated Jesus. It's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus died to save me from that hell. And I need to take him seriously. The writings of C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller have been an immense help to me to work through that doctrine and think it through. Tim Keller, in his excellent book, The Reason for God, Chapter 5, is about speaking on hell in a secular culture. And he shares that after his worship services, he would often have question-answer times with people. And he was preaching on hell one Sunday, and afterwards, a lady came up to him, and she was utterly incensed. She said, "The very idea of God judging people offends me." And Keller said, "Why aren't you offended when Jesus teaches turn the other cheek and forgive people who wrong you?" "Well, that's not offensive." And he said, "Well, stop and think about where you are in your culture. Because I can take you to other cultures who are not offended at all by the doctrine of hell, but are extremely offended by turning the other cheek and forgiving your enemies. So, do you believe your culture is superior to all others?" "Oh, no, 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 no." "Well, then maybe God is speaking truth, and if it's truth, it's above every culture. Therefore, every culture will be deeply offended at some point. This is your point of being offended. You ought to consider who's making the statement. It's Jesus. What are you going to do with him?" When it comes to the doctrine of hell, Keller wisely states a caricature of how it's presented, and then gives the biblical truth. He says, "Modern people inevitably think that hell works like this. God gives us time, but if we haven't made the right choices, by the end of our lives, he casts our souls into hell for all eternity, and the poor souls fall through space, and they cry out for mercy, and God says, 'Sorry, too late, had your chance, suffer forever.'" And Keller says, "This caricature completely misunderstands God and the nature of evil. The biblical picture is this. Sin separates us from God. And when you're in fellowship with God, it's amazing. It's love and joy and peace and hope. And the worst thing that could ever happen to you is to be separated from God. And hell is God saying to you, 'I came after you, I came after you, I came after you. You would not find, have it your way forever. And you will reap the consequences. And I died to save you from it, and you would not.' It's called fire. And it's probably a literal fire, but there's a meaning behind it. Fire disintegrates things. And a soul without God's grace, without his restraint, turned in on itself, becomes bitter and angry and selfish and mean, but it never stops. It gets worse and worse and worse. And all you have for eternity is your selfish, rotten, bitter self. That's hell. And Jesus came to save us from it. If you deny there is an ultimate judgment, you deny that, you've denied a lot more than you realize. Because if there is no ultimate judgment, there is no right and wrong. There's no justice that's coming. There's no reason to forgive people. They're going to get away with it. Huge implications. But if you believe what Jesus said, there is a right and wrong. There is an accountability. Justice is coming. And the God who speaks of hell did the most to save you from it. And that's why we come right back to where we started. How we treat Jesus determines our eternal destiny because of who he is and because of how he will judge us. And there's a third reason. Because of what he's done for us. Say that with me. Because of what he's done for us. Now you're thinking, "Well, I don't see that in the text." Well, it's there. Let me show you. Who's the judge? Jesus. At his second coming. What did he do at his first coming? He was judged in our place. So the judge has already been judged for those people. He paid for their sins. What a wonderful judge who proves he loves people. And Jesus, who died in our place, is letting us know something. Because he's the Son of Man, he's fully human and fully God. Here's what he eliminated. You can't hide behind this. Well, you just don't understand. Life is so hard for me. You would never relate. It's awful being a human. Yes, he understands. Fully human. Tempted in every way. Never caved. He understands exactly how you feel. And he died on the cross to pay for your sins. John Stott said this, and I agree with him. I could never worship a God immune to pain. And God became man in Christ, and he took our pain. That pulls me close. Jesus is the only one who perfectly fulfilled what a good sheep does. Perfectly. When he saw hungry and thirsty, he poured his life out for everybody. He laid his life down. He was the most righteous person who ever lived. And then shocking, when he comes to the end of his life, instead of Father saying, come on in, he gets, I reject you. What did he say on the cross? Why have you forsaken me? I'll tell you why. Because he was being forsaken for us. He was bearing our sin. He was dying in our place. He was our substitute. Don't you believe he loves you? And then he conquered death. Now, when you go through this text and you see what Jesus is doing for you, it does something to you. We have a sermon review preview group that meets every week. And wouldn't you believe, I don't know why I set this up. It's hard, but it helps. We review the last week's sermon, how it spoke to our heart, how it can get better. And we look at the next one coming, kind of preach that and get insights. And we were talking about this passage. And Matt Jaber was sitting there writing notes. And then he said, I want to share this with you. And we all went, whoa. Would you like to know what he shared? It's really good. He said, put Jesus in here and put yourself in here and you'll see him. You are the hungry one and the thirsty one and the stranger and naked and sick and in prison. Here's how Jesus treated you. You're hungry? I'm the bread of life. I'll feed you. You're thirsty? You believe in me, from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You feel like a stranger and an outsider? I'll bring you into my family. I'll adopt you as my own. You feel naked and full of shame? I'll clothe you with my righteousness. You're sin sick? I took your sin sickness and I died for it and I washed you clean. You feel like you're in a prison? I will set you free from any prison. Follow me. By the time we got done, we were adoring Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us. There are verses I love to bring to my mind that push me to adore Christ. One is 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says this, the love of Christ controls us. Now, I used to think that meant my love for Christ, but it doesn't. It means Christ's love for me controls me. Here's how I know that. The next stage, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded something. He died for all. He did that for me. So I would no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose again on my behalf. Let me tell you another one that pushes me that way. Romans 5:5. If you're a believer in Christ, listen to this. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within your heart through the Holy Spirit who's given to you. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit loves everybody you will ever meet perfectly 24/7. The Holy Spirit is in you. If you don't love people, Christian, it's because you're fighting the Holy Spirit and you're resisting him. It's your fault. And the Holy Spirit can change your heart. Jesus is the one who said the whole Bible boils down to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You won't do it if you don't see how much He loved you first. And love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll do that when you see how much He loved you first. Jesus is the one that changes us from the inside out. So we go back to where we started. How we treat Jesus will determine our eternal destiny. Because of who He is, because of how He judges, and because of what He's done for us. Now, almost everybody in the room probably knows John 3:16, but it's connected to two other verses. Don't ever just pull it out alone. So I want you to read John 3:16 to 18 out loud like you believe it on the count of three. One, two, three. Hard to miss the point, isn't it? Do you believe in Jesus? Are you putting all your hope in Him? Are you letting Him shape your life? He'll shape you now and for all eternity. In 1829, a man named George Wilson committed a crime with a partner named Peter Wagner. And they robbed some people and shot a man, and they had 20 counts against them. After the trial, they were both sentenced to death by hanging. The other man was hung, and then George Wilson had some very powerful, influential people in his life who appealed to President Andrew Jackson, give him a pardon. And the president delivered a pardon to George Wilson. George Wilson received the pardon in prison and rejected it. I don't want it. They were shocked. It went all the way to the Supreme Court. Chief Justice Marshall ruled, a pardon is a piece of paper and its value is determined by the recipient. If it's rejected, it's useless. George Wilson hung. Jesus gave you a pardon. What are you going to do with it? Receive it. And remember, how you treat Jesus will determine your eternal destiny. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word, drive it into us. May we flee to Christ. May He be our hope. May we see who He is. May we join your redemption and restoration team. May we be full of the Holy Spirit and truly love people and live for your glory. If you've never, ever trusted Christ in your heart, really believed in Him, do it right now. Right now, trust Him. And He'll welcome you and forgive you and change you. Lord, I pray that as we come to your table today, we would celebrate it with a new freshness. And we would adore you with all of our being. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.